from the last week. It says, the Bible says these will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull. What are they? Rich. Psalm 69. Saw a lot of... We're a little slim today because a bunch of people are out of town, but out of those who are here, I saw a lot of hands pop up. That's good. Keep it up. Psalm 69, verse 30, says, I will praise the name of God with song and shall magnify Him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. I think there's a tendency of humans to try to give God things and salve their conscience rather than giving Him your heart. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving God things. Matter of fact, God asks for that in certain arena, and we'll talk about that a little bit in my message this morning, even just where it's from in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You see, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are going to talk a lot about financial stewardship. But you ever known somebody who, well, there's even people who are very consistent, good tithers. They're going to tithe, but that's their way of giving God stuff, but without giving Him what He really wants. This Old Testament system of sacrifice, the young bulls or the ox. Was there a time for sacrifice? Did God ask for those sacrifices? Yes, under certain situations, those sacrifices were required. But what pleases the Lord a lot more than that? The question is praising the name of God with song and magnifying Him with thanksgiving. As parents, do you ever appreciate when your kids actually stop and consider and thank you for things that you do for them? It's kind of easy for, you know, a family. Well, we grew up here. Mom changed my diapers from as long as I remember, fed me, took care, you know. And it's easy to sometimes for kids to take that for granted. So when they stop and consider and say thank you, and you know, as a parent, that's an encouraging thing. Not only do you appreciate that they, for your benefit, that they recognize it, but I think I appreciate it more for their benefit that they recognized it. What's the Lord done for us, guys? He's done a lot, hasn't He? And so when we magnify Him with thanksgiving, that's one way that He knows where our heart is, that we're actually considering and recognizing and understanding the things He's done. Super Dave? Yeah, that's a great point, Dave. You know, he said whether you're at work or wherever else, this attitude, I've heard it called attitude of gratitude, and I like that. It's catchy, and there's a habit, isn't it? If we consistently thank God and go out, you know, put forth an effort to be thankful to Him and magnify Him with thanksgiving, that attitude of gratitude, it becomes part of who we are, and we carry that everywhere we go. We carry it with, you know, the people we work with, and we express appreciation. We're more likely to look for the good things and be positive and thankful for them, and other people see that in us, and ultimately, that glory ends up going to God. That's part of shining our light before men, so that they see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So, that's an excellent point. That attitude across the board. You know, it starts, though, guys, with our attitude of thanksgiving to God, with thanking Him. And I think that starts, honestly, with thanking Him privately in our prayer closets. And then that flows out into thanking Him publicly around other people. And then that flows out into just our attitude of thankfulness in general. that impacts others. So, and praising the Lord with song too. That's a good one. I certainly was not blessed with one of those good voices, but that's not going to hold me back from singing praise to the Lord. So, by the time it gets to the Lord, I know to Him it sounds good. So, I do want to just veer off for a second on this too. There are many people who mistake scriptural worship. They don't understand really what that is. The Old Testament system was, worship was very physical. Initially it was a physical prostration, down on your hands and knees, basically. The Greek word, which is what the New Testament written in, is proskuneo, but it kind of means to do homage to, or to kiss towards, to bow down before. And so initially that's the way that's used. And then as God put in the law on Sinai, there was the worship of the people was participation in the feast days and going to the temple to worship. And so the people worshiped, and the priests would offer these sacrifices. These young bulls or ox, the people would bring them, but the priests would offer them. And that was their sacrifice. And when it comes over to the New Testament, there's a lot of people, actually the Church of Christ in general, misunderstands the idea of worship. And they think worship is external things that we do. And so that's why actually some of them think, oh, you can't have any instrument, they would say, in worship. And the reality of it is, they don't even understand what worship is. Okay, that's really the issue. I mean, not that there's not plenty of other scriptures just to show instrumental music, but you know, worship to God in the New Testament is actually inside. The sacrifices is what flows out outside from that. And so it's possible, like I said, for people to give things. You can give money to the Lord and not be right inside. You can partake of the Lord's Supper and not be right inside. You can sing with a beautiful voice and not be right inside. God judges the heart, doesn't He? He knows our hearts. He knows if this really is, if we're praising Him or if we're doing a show. God knows if we're magnifying Him with thanksgiving or if we're just trying to make people like us by trying to express appreciation. God knows all of that. And so we want to be sure that we're the kind of people, and you know, we are new creations. We are the people who can truly worship God in spirit and in truth. And so let's worship Him from our heart. Let's praise Him from our heart. Let's magnify Him with thanksgiving. And if we, as we do that, our voices will be heard. Dave. Exactly. Yeah, there's a lot of emphasis on external, and God puts emphasis on the internal. And it's the same with, you know, in reference to our worship of Him. A matter of fact, real quickly, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. I didn't quite tie this together, but the Old Testament sacrifices were the young bull and the ox. And that's service. That's the external. Again, if it flows from the right things within, it's good. God, that was pleasing to God. The New Testament, God doesn't ask us to give young bulls or oxen in sacrifice. But He does ask us, Hebrews 13 verse 15 says, through Him then, that's through Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Again, these are New Testament sacrifices. We do praise Him. We do magnify Him with thanksgiving. And it counts, guys, if it's from the heart. So, next time you feel like going and offering to God a young bull or an ox, actually it says continually. Continually, let's offer up to Him the sacrifice of praise. So, all right, turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, let's do 12 through 23. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." So, we're working through this. One thing that's... there's a couple things that are really obvious that I want to build on, and just... we talked a little bit about one of them last week, and just want to take that and springboard forwards. But one thing you see, the early church, they really were unified. I mean, it's amazing to me how many times the word "together" is used in the first chapters of the book of Acts. Here, they, how did the first couple verses we read? They were all with one accord. They were unified. They were together. And that unity really, really makes a difference in terms of the impact that the Lord's church has on non-believers. One of the problems that anybody that's just kind of looking out there on the landscape of so-called Christianity, something that bothers any honest person is why in the world are there 248 churches or whatever? That doesn't seem right. If there is such a thing as truth, if there is such a thing as if Christ is the way, why do there seem to be all these different ways? And so, I'm not worried about the denominations. I'm just talking about us, the church. The real church, we need to be unified. We need to be in one accord. And as we are, there's momentum that's gained from that. The Lord continues to work within the body to build that unity. And we need to respond correctly as He does. And as we respond correctly, momentum is gained. Big picture-wise, the Lord's always working to build momentum in His church. Satan's always working to stick a wrench in the works. He's always trying to, you're going along on your bicycle and you get that thing going, you got some momentum, and Satan's happy to put a stick in there between the spokes, try to slow that thing down and maybe drop you off, head over handlebars, and you got to restart. Okay, that's the way Satan operates. God's working to build momentum. When you have momentum, it's something you really work to hang on to. And so, just kind of out of curiosity, what in terms of maybe whether it be from a team or a business or in your own personal life, maybe we'll bring it back spiritually, personally, and then talk about the body as a whole. But I guess I'm looking for just a little bit of input. You don't have to put a ton out here, but what things are conducive to keep momentum going, and what things in an organization or team or your personal life can stop that momentum? Either way, some things that would be positive or negative here. Super Dave.
One of the things that tried to stop me as I was becoming a Christian and first learning was basically the spiritual loss of my son. When he come to me, he was always a really good kid. He's always had girlfriends. He always, he was doing everything right. when I started working on becoming a Christian, shortly after that, he came to me and told me he was gay. Basically, Satan took him away from me to try to turn my mind. And I kept pursuing forward, kept following Scripture, kept going to Bible studies. And then I come across Scripture that says that you are to walk away from your family, your children, your mom, your dad, your homes, and follow Christ. And I'm just happy that I was able to do that even before I come across that Scripture. It just reaffirmed that what I was doing was right.
Yeah, you know, that is a good point. I mean, Satan will use other people's shortcomings that you really care about to try to discourage and take you out. And that's certainly, you know, even within the body of Christ, you know, there's a movie I watched years ago on called The Guardian, and it's kind of a search and rescue movie. But one of the things that just hit me, I probably cried in it. My guess is I did, knowing me. But, you know, is the challenge to overcome when you lose people who you've worked with in jointly. And certainly that the personal discouragement that can come from that is super difficult to overcome. And so that certainly can be a hit at momentum. If we respond correctly, though, we can get it back. And you responded correctly in that situation.
And I'd say the other thing that is constant, I think, for all of us is that the little distractions that come by, whether they're work-based or family-based or whatever, there's the little distractions that come up all the time that just keep you inching away from the right direction. So
yeah, that's a huge one. I mean, you're still making general forward progress, but you're not quite focused. There's a kid on Caleb's competitive travel soccer team, and Caleb has a coach this year who's an assistant coach for MSU Billings and was a former player there, and he gave this kid a nickname, Stargazer, because the kid will just zone out sometimes. And when you have a kid on a team that's zoned out, like Caleb was telling me yesterday, they had some workout and the kid's on the outside, and if I'm blue and you have some neutrals on the outside and you send it to the outside guy, he's supposed to send it back to blue, right? He's playing blue versus white or whatever. Well, the kid's so zoned out that they send it out to him and he sends it back to the other team thinking that's the team that had the ball. That's the kind of thing that distractions do to us. You might, in the moment, you don't think it's necessarily that big of a deal, but when you send the ball to the other team, it ends up, sometimes it's a really big deal, sometimes it just, you didn't quite capitalize on the opportunity. And that is a big one. I know for me, it's something we got to stay focused. The book of Proverbs has something to say about that.
Well, not to repeat the Bible study question, but song keeps church or assembly together, encourages them, as opposed to, like, there's some songs out there that, you know, you could say would be kind of a recruitment tool for Satan.
Yeah.
I mean, some real popular songs, too popular songs.
Yeah.
I mean, there should be more Christian songs on the radio. And
yeah, great. That's a great point. You know, the spiritual songs do keep the church together. We keep, you know, what was that, Wednesday night? Just I know that the hymns that we were singing, I just noticed, man, there is a real focus on heaven in those. There's a real, and it does, it keeps you remembering who we are and together. Whereas if you pump in the worldly stuff, the world's always trying to mold us to be like them. And it wears you down. So, good point.
Just on the coattails what these guys were saying, the question that you're asking, what builds momentum and then what stops that momentum? One of the scriptures I always go to is Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And one of the things that I'm always thinking about is that we're either being transformed or we're being conformed.
Right.
And so the momentum builder is the transformation. And in order to make that transformation, there has to be a renewing of the mind. In order for there to be a renewing of a mind, there has to be a constant learning process where we're always learning, while we're always learning. And while we're learning, being open to putting our beliefs on the table and accepting every challenge against those beliefs, in order to find, you know, more and more truth. Mm-hmm. And so that renewing of the mind, I think, is the momentum builder. And then the conforming to the world, I think, comes in when we stop renewing the mind and we get lazy and we stop reading, stop studying, stop, you know, applying, and so on. So, yeah.
Yeah, well said. You know, it doesn't, whether it be the distractions that come that veer us off a little, you know, there's a reason there's a coach, and he brings us back. And the, you know, renewing of the mind, the Lord brings us back. Or whether it be the weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, that will veer us off. The Lord is the coach there to bring us back. And if we don't give the Lord opportunity to bring us back, guys, we're never going to have personal momentum. So,
I think a lot of momentum in everybody's personal, we all have to grow personally, but it really gets stopped when you have a bunch of momentum that's going forward and things from the past in your past, people that keeps on getting brought up because it hangs on so tight, because I realize that you can't take that totally out because that was part of you. All you can do is try to use that now to benefit. This is who I am now, the qualities I have now, and use that to be able to direct yourself in Christ of who you are. I think Mark Twain had a quote that he actually stole a lot of stuff. The thought comes from Scripture, and there's two of the most important days of your life is one, when you're born, and two, when you realize who you are. Mm-hmm. In that spiritually, mm-hmm. like when you're born and when you realize who you are, you may not realize who you are and for after a while, but those things from the past keep coming back and they get kicked in the face. It really stops momentum from people. Keep moving forward.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. You know, I was this last week, part of my Bible reading was old wine, new wineskins, you know, and that's the patch. Nobody puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. And I was really trying to consider that. You can't, there's things, of course, we became Christians. There's things that the Lord was doing before we became Christians that were molding us. But the one thing we can't do is we can't take those past experiences that have negative repercussions and try to, that's like putting this patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. It's going to get ripped away. We need to recognize who we are now in Christ. And that's a thing that will continue to help us build momentum.
Yeah, I was going to echo as well, Clint, and Justin, their comments. Is it's important for a team or an individual, for the church collectively as a whole, or for the Christian individually, is, you know, how do they see themselves? It was just popped into my head probably about the same time it did Justin's, but and that's why momentum is so hard when it's stopped to get it going again, because a team that's 0-10, every game that they are challenged that they enter from there forward is it's tougher and tougher to win, because, and more difficult to win because of that, the image that they have in there of themselves.
Yeah, that's,
and individually as players.
That's a really good point too. Yeah, if you, the more you lose, the more you get an image of loser, and that, then it's that much tougher. So, you know, coaches that come into teams that are already built can pretty easily be good coaches. You know, and some of those good coaches, that's what they're gonna do. Well, I'm only going to a team because I don't want to rebuild this thing. But teams, coaches that go to teams that start, that are losers, and to turn that mentality around, that's difficult. Hey, the Lord took us. He can change that mentality, but we got to do some things to perpetuate that. And so to come back and remember who we are, and to take guys to, I think part of it too is, you know, to win and win and win. And if you lose, to scripturally get that taken care of with the Lord, and then forget it. You have to be able to get past that and move on to go forwards, because otherwise that will haunt and nag. And so, you know, individually, guys, Roger will hit you in just a second. Individually, I think it's important. There's a coach I heard recently. He said his goals, and it was on a younger kid's team, but his goals is that we get better every week as a team. But another one of the goals is that we get better as individuals every game. If team and individual are related, you know, there's no, I and team, but Justin, there is me, right? You know, there's no I and team in terms of it's not about selfishness, but the team is made up of individuals. And so if we're going to have momentum as a body, we're going to need to individually keep momentum going. And so, you know, just, Raj, I'll let you hit, and then I'll, there's one other thing I want to say before we move on.
Yeah, the only thing I didn't hear on all the comments was, I think it's the number one killer in a marriage relationship is the lack of communication. If you, in our relationship, I tell Emily, we talk about everything, even if it sounds stupid. Because if it's on your mind, it can drive a wedge. And I think C.S. Lewis touched on that in the Screwtape Letters, how Satan can use those wedges when we don't communicate with each other. So it's important on a team. You can see it in basketball. The coach is always telling the players, you know, communicate. So it's important in the body, I believe, too.
Amen. That very, very true. And that, you know, that's something I know I have to get better at, is communication. And again, I think communication, this stuff, at an individual level, guys, communication with the Lord is where it should start, right? Our prayers, our constant communication with the Father, that keeps us grounded. And then, now we know what to, really the right things to talk about, even with our brethren. And and we're in the right frame of mind. Because if you're in the wrong frame of mind, hey, it's happened to me. I worked in the Christian school. I've seen it to happen to others. But if you're in the wrong frame of mind, and somebody wants to have communication about even maybe something stupid, you don't respond appropriately. And then what could have been unifying actually ends up being a momentum killer. And so I think this communication, Raj, is super important. But there's healthy communication and there's unhealthy communication. Good marriages have healthy communication. You talk about stuff, and even if it's dumb stuff, you talk about stuff, and even if feelings are wrong, you put them out there on the table. Unhealthy communication is when there's things that are put on the table and then somebody fires back and it's all defensive and things escalate. So proper communication, and I would just encourage us individually that proper communication really starts from our practice, our habits of communication with the Lord. So, at a personal level, in terms of Bible reading and prayer, just as an example, that right there is a good window to show how momentum works. You can do well, then you take a day off. If you take a day off, how much easier is it to take 2 days off? And three, and then, oops, I don't have the habit anymore. Okay. So, you know, there, I know we have a number of new Christians and maybe middle-aged Christians. And if we don't have a habit of daily Bible reading, that's I would say, is the fundamental place to start. Because you won't be able to, you know, that the Bible is kind of your compass here. And you won't be able to know what direction's what without putting that in. So if there's one habit to really start, it's reading your Bible. It's getting that in every day. And the key is to start one more time than you quit. You know, and I would say the same thing is true with prayer. You know, prayer is that's that next step. It's that communication and from the Lord that these guys, the early church, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Guys, that's called Bible reading for us. They were devoting themselves to prayer. They were devoting themselves to fellowship. They were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. These are all things that build momentum, a devotion to those things. If individually, if we fade away from those things, we lose momentum individually, and the congregation loses momentum. I find, you know, today, of course, I'm particularly aware of it because my wife and girls are gone to Williston visiting the Fergusons and Jared and I guess the Steve Eisnagel family's there now. So they're not here. The Simpsons aren't here. And thankfully, somebody came over and took over their spot. The Millers aren't here. You know, you have three little pockets of people that you can count on that are always here. They're not here. You feel a difference. If individually, if we check out, guys, the church feels a difference. So let's keep this momentum going. The Lord's blessed us. He's continued to lead us. He's led us through some difficult things. We got some good momentum going. Let's keep the hammer down. Let's keep the pedal to the metal here. All right. Chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Just real quick, as this next level of persecution came, what led up to that? Well, Peter and John healed the lame man. The people were amazed. This is cool. When people are healed spiritually, it does amaze other people. The group of Sadducees, they put Peter and John in jail. They command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Then they threaten them further. Peter and John reported back to the church, and after prayer, the church was strongly united. God's swift judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, when they veered off, it ended up turning evil into something good. And so instead of it being a momentum killer, it was a stick in the spokes for a thing, but they responded appropriately. And actually, they gained in momentum because of that appropriate response. Then the apostles were openly preaching in Solomon's portico. And the people held the apostles in high esteem. And I think the apostles, and we talked about that, the apostles and the church overall, I think they held them in high esteem. And so the church continued to grow rapidly. Now what's the opposition doing here? They couldn't handle this growing popularity. It's getting to them.
Speaking of daily readings, I'm in the book of Leviticus, and one of the things that occurs to me as I'm reading through this is, you know, Peter and the apostles are basically making the unclean clean, mm-hmm. and these priests are mad because that's supposed to be their job,
right?
And so there's a changing of the guard going on here, and they're not doing well with this,
right?
And you know, what was the scripture? Hebrews 13. One of the things that led up to the verse that you read, in verse 13 it says, therefore let us go forth to him outside of the camp. And outside of the camp is where the unclean were. Mm-hmm. And that's where the high priest and all the priests put Jesus. And that's where these guys were, outside of the camp, among the unclean, making them clean, and this change in the guards happening, and the priests aren't having it. And this is them trying to establish their authority over what's left of their followers.
Yeah, that's a good pickup there in Leviticus. Back in Acts chapter 4, one of the things you see, the scripture flat out tells us that the priests are concerned because they're teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The whole idea of them teaching the people, they're losing their position of authority. And so, you know, the reality of it is, guys, the apostles, if they're not having an impact, if the early church isn't having an impact, if it isn't gaining momentum, nobody cares what they're doing or what they're teaching. It's the fact that it's making a difference. It's the fact that these guys now are losing their position among the people. The people now are holding the church in high esteem, and particularly the apostles. I'll be right with you, William. You know, that's what they couldn't handle, was that growing popularity. And so, you know, Luke says here the high priest rose up along with all his associates. He couldn't take it anymore. He had to get up and do something about it. And, you know, what it was interesting, I was just looking it up. The word jealousy is never used in the Gospels in reference to the opposition being jealous of Jesus. But man, the concept is sure there, isn't it? Nothing's changed here. I'm going to actually, we'll look at a couple of verses, but I just found it interesting. The word isn't used in the Gospels. It is used here. These guys were jealous of the apostles.
Not only that, but you can see that they were fearful. I mean, you look back to Christ and during his time, you know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were scared. You know, they understood that the Romans were going to come take their place if they let Christ continue. You look at it now, you know, they had killed the man that supposedly was going to unseat them. So they figured their problems were gone. But the apostles got bolder. They went out and preached the word with fervor. They weren't afraid of anything. These guys that once thought they put a death to the, you know, death to the Christians are back with a vengeance.
Yeah.
You know, I can't see from a standpoint here of where their fear wasn't the main cause of their jealousy.
Yeah. Yeah, that's, their fear is certainly related. Their fear of their position, of losing their position. And that's actually one of the verses I was gonna hit. You know, they put Jesus outside the camp. They tried to lock him out, not realizing that in doing that, they were opening up the gates of heaven for him to come in as king. And that's the neat thing, is what the world does in terms of opposition, God actually turns to good. And I would say when we respond. Guys, this is not... I read the scriptures, and I like the question that Jeff Hostetter asked once, you know, if not us, then who? If not now, when? I read the scriptures, and God's plan is always associated with His people. The execution of that plan is associated, is linked with His people. And so we just got to ask ourselves. I mean, the early church, the first century church, did a good job of doing what the Lord asked. I look around, and I think anybody that's honest, that you look around in the landscape of Christianity, and man, this is far removed from the first century church. And so sometimes we hear about the restoration movement, you know, restoring, you know, the church to its purity of the first century. Well, however, whichever way you want to think about that, if you want to think about restoring the church to its purity, or you want to think about us being restored to that purity, because the church of Jesus Christ, it moves on. This kingdom endures forever. It's always in heaven, whether or not it's on earth the way it should be or not. But we get to ask ourselves, what about us? Who are we? This example from the book of Acts, this is who we are. This is what the church of Jesus Christ looks like. And so just as Greg was saying, you know, with the music of the world, don't get confused about the religion of the world either. That should not shape in our minds of what Christianity is. I know there's a natural tendency for me sometimes, whether it be my family or whether it be in reference to the church, I can compare to other worldly families. Oh, we're doing pretty good. Or to worldly organizations, religious organizations, we're doing pretty good. That's not the standard, is it? The standard always is the Lord. What is the church of Jesus Christ? This is who we are, and we need to be committed to stay with that. So, I don't know how I got there from jealousy, but anyways. Jealousy is a powerful force. It's a really, really powerful force. I forget exactly the quote here. Was it Shakespeare who said, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned," or something to that effect, right? Hey, jealousy's powerful. Okay? And, you know, James chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. Chaos is a result of, you know, or disorder, all sorts of evil is a result of jealousy.
Paul tried to use jealousy in the right way. He says in Romans 11:14, "If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them."
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. There can be a positive side of this. God is a jealous God, the scripture says. And our word zeal and zealous is related. It's just basically how you're going to translate it. So there is a good way, and actually you can even use it, you know, in the, be careful with that one to make sure you, but you can use it in the right way to maybe motivate somebody to action. Okay? I mean, Paul was hoping that as these Gentiles were becoming Christians and doing stuff, that maybe that would motivate the Jews by jealousy to, hey, we missed it here. Let's take a second look. So that can work in our favor. But when it goes unchecked and not motivated or not steered correctly, it's one of those deeds of the flesh. And it creates a ruckus. I'll be right with you, Super Dave. So, you know, that jealousy was a driving force in the crucifixion of Jesus. Like I said, even though it's not specifically mentioned, you see it. You see it throughout. They're upset that the people, the multitudes, are following Jesus. the verse that Sweeney mentioned from John 11. You know, we're afraid that Romans are going to come and take away our place in our nation. They said, if we allow him to go on like this. Okay? The reason is because the people were following after him. And then at Jesus' trial, you know, they questioned Jesus concerning his teaching and his disciples. I remember the first time I heard my dad say this, I was like, it's stuck with me ever since. They wouldn't care about what Jesus was teaching if he didn't have any disciples. But because he had disciples, okay, now they have to do something about that teaching. It's the same here. So, one way, you know, that as we gain momentum, there is the opposition increases. Without the impact of the teaching actually on the people, hey, the high priest and his associates could have just shrugged this off. But because of the impact, they were basically forced to deal with it.
You mentioned our God is a jealous God, and he has every right to be. He looks at us, we're his people. He doesn't want to share us with any other God. It's like a marriage. You know, you're united to each other. You should be faithful to each other, not out carousing and chasing other partners. Yeah. If you put it in that respect, a lot of people will see that and understand that. Yeah. But then again, there's a lot of people of the world that don't care. They'll still go out and chase around. And there's not, I mean, certain people, there's nothing you can do about that. That's just the way they are, and they won't ever look at it any other way. But there are some people that when you put it in that aspect, it changes the way they look at it.
Yeah, definitely there is a good jealousy. I remember at the time I was able to communicate that to a guy. He didn't understand. God's arrogant. And so he was going through a divorce. A wife had been unfaithful. I could communicate that. But the negative jealousy is a powerful force for Satan. And we want to make sure that we follow this through, that we keep gaining momentum, and let the chips fall where they may. All right, we're done. Next week, same time, same place.